Good afternoon. Welcome along. I'm Justin Brierley with you for the next hour and a half for Unbelievable, the show that aims to get both Christians and non-Christians thinking. Today's discussion, though, is going to be a Christian-Christian discussion. I'm really looking forward to introducing my guests Wayne Grudem and Richard Glover in a moment's time. But I think that today's discussion will have relevance wherever you stand on the faith spectrum as we talk about poverty and economics and the Bible. Let me get into the subject of today's debate.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on the programme, it's a great pleasure to have Wayne Grudem joining me. He's Professor of Theology and Biblical Studies at Phoenix Seminary, Arizona. He's a noted author and Reformed theologian. And today we're asking on the programme, how do we solve the problem of global poverty? Well, Wayne Grudem has written a book, The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution, co-authored with economist Barry Asmus. It's his answer to the fight against global poverty. Large foreign aid budgets from developed countries are not necessarily the answer, says Grudem in this book, and we're going to be finding out what his suggested solution is. Also on the programme today, Richard Glover, who has a background in political economy, joins us. He's now studying theology at Moore Theological College in Sydney. He wrote a critical review of the book for the Bible Society of Australia. He's questioned whether the capitalist approach is the biblical approach and whether the book adequately addresses other economic theories. So we're going to have a really interesting discussion, I think, on the programme today. Firstly, a very warm welcome to you, Wayne. Thanks for joining me on the programme today.
Thank you, Justin. Good to be with you.
Before we hear from Richard, who's our other guest on the programme today, you're noted for being a theologian primarily, Wayne, and many people may ask, what's a theologian doing writing a book on economics? Do you want to tell us how this all began?
Well, I'm coming from a background of a belief that the Bible speaks to all areas of life in a helpful way. And Justin, throughout the history of the church, when the gospel has come into various cultures and societies, people have first become Christians through trust in Christ in their hearts. And that salvation is, of course, by faith alone. But after that, the influence of the Bible has resulted in transforming parenting and transforming marriages and business and education and government. And, well, I was convinced that the Bible says helpful things about economics as well and how to overcome poverty, because that's just another aspect of the Bible speaking to all of life. And certainly the Bible shows concern for the poor. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. The Lord sustains him in the day of trouble, it says in Psalm 41. And there are many other passages about having a heart of concern for the poor. Paul sees that as central to his teaching as he brought the gospel from city to city, when he mentions in Galatians 2 that the other apostles in Jerusalem were anxious that he would remember the poor. Mm. And he said, that was the very thing I was eager to do. So this is important in the Bible, and my work in theology was attempting to apply the teachings of the Bible to various aspects of doctrine. This is attempting to apply the teachings of the Bible to different aspects of conduct of life, particularly in the financial stewardship and economics and government areas.
I mean, it's probably fair to say that you hold a fairly conservative view theologically, and similarly, what you might term a fairly conservative view economically, particularly one of the key things that you sort of talk about early on in the book is that you don't think you're pouring money into foreign aid budgets and so on is necessarily the solution to world poverty.
Well, Justin, I want to be careful about the word conservative, because it means so many different things to many different people. Mm. I mean, if conservative means the rich should stay rich and the poor should stay poor, then I'm definitely not conservative, because I do not believe that at all. I think that the economic system that is pleasing to God in a nation will be one in which the poor have opportunity to gain from the fruit of their labor and retain the fruits of their labor and be able to grow in prosperity, because I think that's God's purposes for us as creative creatures made in the image of God.
Mm. I mean, you write in the preface how this all stemmed from a question asked by a woman from Kenya. Why is Africa so poor? Are we under a curse? She asked. So she was asking a sort of a theological question.
Yes, she was. Actually, that was a a conference of Christians in the business world, where I was speaking at a conference in London, actually, Justin.
Okay.
And enjoyed the meeting Christians who are active in the business community from various countries in the world. But this couple, very delightful Christian couple from Kenya, they had done quite well economically themselves in the business world, but they were troubled by the poverty of their nation as a whole. And she asked me, why is Africa so poor? And I was stunned. I just didn't have an answer. Now, I think I have an answer, but what my friend Barry Asmus, the economist, and I found as we were working on this book, we found that there had been no Christian book ever in history that we could discover that addressed the problem we're addressing. And that is not the question of how do you help individual poor people, or a poor community by digging a well or building a school or something like that, which our church does along with others. But we are asking the question, how do you transform an entire nation? What are the economic policies and the government laws and policies and the cultural beliefs that are characteristic of an entire nation that the Bible can speak to and give hope to nations that have not escaped from poverty? And so we've basically brought a lot of data together from nearly 200 nations from the history of the world, looked at a lot of compilations of data and economic historical development, and we said there are factors that have led nations as a whole to move from poverty to greater prosperity. And I think what's been missed in the discussion of how to solve the problem of poverty, Justin, is that genuine solutions that result in genuine movements from poverty to prosperity, they come at the level of the whole nation. And this is the only Christian book that we know that addresses the problem at that level, at the level of government and the economy, economic system, and cultural values.
Yeah. I mean, essentially, if you could boil down what is, you know, a lengthy 400-page sort of, magnus opus, really, on this whole issue into specific principles, do you want to kind of give us an idea of what the main things you hit are?
Governments should set their people free to be able to produce more.
Okay, it boils down to that in the end. I mean, that includes that essentially you're advocating for the importance of the free market economy, right?
Correct.
Yeah.
And we avoid the word capitalism, and we explain in the book why we are not calling our system capitalism. It just has so many
negative
connotations in people's minds. And the essence of the economic system we are calling for is one where people are free. Free to work at a job they want, free to try to start businesses in the areas they want, and free to keep the fruits of their labor rather than having corrupt governments steal it from them.
And this is, as it were, the model that you believe is best substantiated by Scripture as well.
We do, Justin, because of a number of principles in Scripture, not a specific verse, but a number of verses. First of all, the establishment of the biblical principle of private ownership of property, which we find validated by the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not steal." If I shouldn't steal your ox or your donkey, it means it belongs to you and not to me. And then there are multiple property rights in the Old Testament that reinforced and gave more specific detail to that. And of course, for New Testament Christians who are not under the Old Covenant, still that command, "You shall not steal," is repeated and reaffirmed in a number of cases in the New Testament epistles. So there's a fundamental conviction of the right of private ownership of property, which is contrary to Marxist theory, for instance, which wants to abolish private property.
Of course, some Christians do point to the early Christian community in Acts having all things in common and so on, and even suggest, well, maybe there you've got a sort of proto-communist kind of society.
Yeah, and we do discuss that in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where they had all things in common. We say it's not communism because it's not government-compelled, it's not forcible equality by government taking over what people own. It's voluntary. It's the result of an amazing sharing of resources with those in need because of a remarkably wonderful revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's not compulsory, and it doesn't abolish all private property, because there are over a dozen or more instances after Acts 2 and 4 where people still owned their own homes and the church was meeting in their homes.
Sure, sure indeed. Well, we'll dig into some of these issues, and obviously it'd be fascinating to get more of that, sort of how the Bible and the economics interplay as well as we go through the program.
So what
today.
I would say, and if I could, in a summary sentence, Justin, is that the book is about hope. It's about giving hope to people in poor nations, and especially to people in leadership positions, saying, here are some factors that bring about growth and economic prosperity in nations. They have done so over time, and they're consistent with Scripture. And I didn't go into more of the biblical evidence in support of a free market, but I can get into that more if you want to pursue it in a few minutes.
Sure, sure, absolutely. Well, thanks for joining us on the program today. Not often that we touch on these kind of global sort of economic type issues on the program, but it's great to have this kind of discussion going on from within a Christian worldview today on the program. So I hope you're following along, and that you'll get in touch as well if you'd like to give us any thoughts yourself on today's program. Do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk if you want to comment on our discussion today. Our other person in this discussion is Richard Glover. He has a background in political economy. He's based out in Australia, where he's studying theology, and he wrote a critical review of Wayne's book for the Bible Society of Australia. So I thought an appropriate person to bring on to today's program. Richard, thanks for joining us today.
No worries, real pleasure to be here and to speak with you both.
Richard, tell us a little bit, first of all, about what you appreciated about Wayne's book, but the kind of the thumbnail sketch of what the things were that you took exception of.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think by way of preamble, it's important to say that in this book, as well as in Wayne's other work, Wayne's actually done a great service to evangelical Christians across the world by actually really trying to maintain that our Christian approach to issues in the world and our Christian approach to doctrine needs to be based firmly in the Scriptures. So I'm really thankful for that. And it's such an important topic as well, this topic of how do we help people who are in poverty to actually escape from poverty, that I'm really glad that Wayne Grudem and Barry Asmus have written this book together. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity that it presents, actually, for us to dig into some of these issues.
Better to have something, even if you disagree with it, but that's actually raising important issues in this area.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And it's clear from the book that, Wayne, that you and I, along with, I would think, most Christians around the world, are actually deeply concerned for the plight of the poor in our world. And on that level, at least, we're in lockstep.
What are your main issues then, as far as the solutions that Wayne and Barry put forward in the book?
Yeah, sure. Well, my concerns about the book really fall in kind of to two categories. Firstly, that the book doesn't actually engage with the breadth of economic theory and thinking about these issues. And that's not to say that necessarily you need to throw free market theory out of the window, and it doesn't mean I'm advocating for socialism or Marxism or another system like that, but that even within the school of free market economics, capitalist economics, if you want to think about it in those terms, there are many economists who would want to significantly nuance and modify the kind of picture of free market economics that is being painted in this book, and particularly the ways in which wealth and prosperity is actually created. Secondly, I think that there's a little bit of a lack in terms of the biblical evidence presented in the book. Obviously, you can't always write a book that would be as long as you might like to, but I think there are several ways in which the book doesn't engage with the full breadth of what the Scriptures have to teach us about approaches to poverty and to economic issues either.
Give us an example of some of the other thinking on economics that you might look to. I know that you mentioned in your review Jeff Sachs. I think he's written a fairly influential book called The End of Poverty, and I think it has been championed by celebrity endorsers like Bono from U2 and so on. Do you want to give us an idea of his solutions and how they differ from Wayne and Barry?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Jeff Sachs is indeed one of the really influential development economists in the world today, and he does get a brief mention in Wayne's book as well, which I was glad to see. Jeffrey Sachs, in essence, argues that there needs to be kind of a leg up given to nations in poverty before they can get on to the free market bandwagon where you can actually continue to produce goods and prosperity. So he's a really influential and helpful figure. Someone who I think is even more important to bring into these kinds of conversations is a Korean economist whose name is Ha-Joon Chang. He's written a couple of really helpful books about development economics and about how free markets play a role in that. One called Kicking Away the Ladder and one called Bad Samaritans. Attention-grabbing titles, for sure. And he argues that actually, despite the fact that, as is argued in Wayne and Barry's book and by many institutions around the world, that opening markets to international trade and liberalizing trade rules and laws around the world, he argues actually that that's not the way that the wealthy nations in the world today have become wealthy. In fact, he argues that some of the very policies that are largely frowned upon around the world and that are largely frowned upon in the book as well are precisely the policies that nations like the United States and the United Kingdom have actually used in order to get to where they are today. So he argues that by promoting the kinds of policies that are promoted in this book, they're actually that the developed nations are actually kicking away the development ladder that they themselves climbed, so that it can't be used by developing nations.
Hmm. Okay, well, plenty there to get us started in our discussion. I mean, Wayne, from your perspective, do you feel like you have kind of engaged in the book with alternative economic approaches to poverty?
It depends on what you mean by engaged, of course, Justin. I was interested to read Richard's review of our book. I didn't agree with everything he said in the review. For instance, he said, "Well, the information is presented as almost universally agreed upon by economists of repute." And my response was, "Oh, that's not true. We don't say that the solution we propose is universally agreed on by economists of repute. We give five whole categories of economists on pages 33 to 37 who disagree with us, that what we call professional donors or the pure or mathematical economists, the cultural equalizers, the fatalists, and we just say that these and the socialists and other planners, and these categories, we mentioned Jeffrey Sachs as among the most influential of the professional donors. But Sachs, while he has abundant data in his book, it isn't our position that we need to answer every bit of information that he has in the book. It's rather that foreign aid has never brought a country out of poverty. Show us one country in history that has ever come to economic prosperity from foreign aid. It has not. Mm. And so I don't know that we need to engage in his individual bits of data. But I didn't find that statement about our book actually accurate. And then when he says in his review that that some passages are absent from our discussion, such as the wisdom literature, most of the New Testament epistles, Jesus' teaching in the apostles, well, I don't think the wisdom literature is absent from our discussion. There are 64 passages in our index that we cite in the book from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, etc. And he says the discussion lacks evidence from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. We have 42 passages in the index where we've interacted with Gospel teaching. And he says most of the New Testament epistles are absent from our discussion. Well, we cite 22 of the 27 New Testament epistles. I think 22 of 27 is most of the epistles. We don't cite 3 John or Jude, for example. But to say that our discussion lacks evidence from the Gospels, the wisdom literature, and the New Testament epistles is simply not a truthful statement about our book. So I didn't... as far as the economists, you know, if you're going to wait until all economists agree on a solution to poverty, we're never going to have a solution to poverty.
Sure. I mean, obviously, you're throwing this in as your contribution to the ongoing debate there.
And we're noting that others disagree with us, but
yeah,
we say,
yeah,
they're, you know, when they refuse absolutely to treat cultural values and beliefs as having a role in what leads to wealth or poverty. Well, we just respectfully differ from a Christian perspective. Whether you believe in not lying and not stealing makes a huge difference in the economy. Whether you believe that bribery is wrong and government corruption is wrong, morally wrong or not, makes a huge, those are cultural values and they make a huge difference in the economy. We're not interacting with every single specific of those others, but we're putting them in broad categories and saying, you know, respectfully as Christians, coming from a biblical standpoint, we're saying that these moral and spiritual values do make a big difference.
We've had in the UK here certain, and I'm sure you've heard of them in the US as well, Wayne, movements, including the Make Poverty History movement and others, which have very much had a lot of support from the Christian church. But they've very much been aimed at asking government to increase its foreign aid budgets,
right,
and to increase...
It doesn't help. It goes into the... A lot of it goes into the pockets of corrupt rulers and into their Swiss bank accounts. And the problem is that it foments civil conflict because... the big prize in a number of foreign countries is to get control of the government so you have your hands in the treasury so you can get the aid money. And so economists such as Paul Collier, William Easterly, and Dambisa Moyo have said, stop the aid. Foreign aid from governments in other countries is just doing no good. In fact, it's doing a lot of harm. And it's basically entrenching corrupt governments in power, and it's done so for decades.
Richard, what's your response to this issue? Because many people would say giving, you know, being generous, and you know, David Cameron here in the UK has certainly almost, you know, boasted about the fact that the UK is one of the most generous givers in terms of foreign aid budget and so on, and that's a Christian value. But obviously Wayne here says if it's not working, we shouldn't be doing it.
Absolutely. Well, I think there is very much a place for continued foreign aid and how we deal with poverty on a global level, at the very least because there are people who are suffering the ill effects of poverty now, in the present. I agree with Wayne, actually, that there needs to be more than just that for a solution long term. In fact, free trade and trade between nations is an important part of how nations continue to move out of poverty. However, that's not to say that we can't actually, in the meantime, engage with them by giving aid and helping them with their current needs. So I think there's a place actually for both of them to play.
Wayne, have you had much pushback on this idea that we should be abandoning our sort of foreign aid, you know, giving in that way? I mean, you're not saying we shouldn't help in any sense, but you're saying no. It's this blanket giving to governments that is...
And let me make very, very clear, Justin, we are not saying that charitable giving from churches is wrong or charitable giving from individuals to support children in poor countries is wrong. We're not saying that at all. And we Barry and I have both been on the elder board of our church in Arizona. Our church supports relief aid and, as I said, digging wells and building schools and things like that in poor countries, churches. But the critics of foreign aid are not criticizing charitable donations from private individuals and groups because those meet an urgent need. If someone is hungry, the person needs food, and it meets an urgent need. If someone is sick, the person needs a doctor. But that does not solve the problem. Well, that is a good deed, and it must be done when there is urgent need. It does not solve the problem, because the problem is the country is not producing enough of its own food, and the country is not producing enough of its own medical care, and we're saying, how can we have a long-term solution that really solves the problem? Well, it's by making steps to free people to become more productive so the country can produce its own economic development. What we are criticizing in foreign aid is government-to-government aid, or World Bank or International Monetary Fund to government aid. Those things just entrench corrupt rulers in power. Now, have we had pushback? Well, we point out in our book that 500,000 people around the world earn a living working for aid agencies. So, yes, we have had some pushback because their lives depend on being able to give away more government money. But... as far as dispassionate analysis of the results of foreign aid, I just I don't think we've had much effective... Well, basically, we haven't had anybody point out to us where a country has really come out of poverty into sustainable prosperity and has done so as a result of foreign aid. I just don't think it's ever happened. And if it's never happened, why should we do any more of what doesn't work? I guess that's the definition of insanity, continuing to repeat the same thing that hasn't worked in the past.
Well, look, we're going to continue to discuss this in just a moment's time. Doing something a little bit different on Unbelievable today, tackling a big global issue, poverty. How do we solve it? Two different perspectives join me, as ever, on the show today. Wayne Grudem is a noted author and reformed theologian, but has thrown his hat into the economic ring lately with his latest book, The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution. He's discussing that with Richard Glover, who's also a theologian with a background in political economy, on the programme that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable. Coming back to you then, first of all, Richard, we were hearing from Wayne on issues around why he believes that simply pouring money into these foreign aid budgets and tends to prop up corrupt governments and so on, creates a culture of dependency as well. That's often the criticism that's given to these kinds of things. I mean, from a biblical perspective, do you think that the principles that Wayne outlines in his book of what creates a stable economy, an economy that can provide for itself and so on, are there in Scripture in the way that Wayne says they are, from the Old Testament and so on?
Absolutely. Certainly some of the things that I mentioned in the book are very much present. Wayne mentioned just a little bit earlier, actually, that in my review I'd said that lots of the biblical witness to these issues was absent from his book. And it's possible that that absent was a bad choice of words. Wayne, you've given us the number of references that you have to various books in the index, to various biblical books in the index. The problem really that I think lies with the book and the approach is that while there are lots of references listed, they're not really dealt with at depth in a way that we can actually tackle them as what they might actually have to say from Christian first principles about economics, as opposed to being kind of amended at the end as justification for a particular way of doing economics. I think actually the thing that's most prevalent in the Scriptures when it comes to thinking of economic issues is the fact that God is the one who provides. That's a beautiful part of the biblical witness to economics and economic ideas, and particularly as that's modified and built upon in the New Testament, there's the idea that God provides through his kingdom. There's this beautiful section in the first chapter of Ephesians where Paul talks about God having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth in him. And it's in the middle of this section of the Scriptures that talks about God's abundant provision and the gifts that he's given, not only to his church, but to his creation. And if we're going to think about economics, that's actually a good place to start, because the idea of economics, where it's developed in ancient times through to today, comes from a Greek word, oikia or oikonomia, which is about the household and household management. And that's actually the word that's used in Ephesians when Paul talks about the administration of the days of God's fulfillment. It's actually talking about God's economy, the way that God has actually set up the world to work. And I think the most beautiful thing that you see out of that is that the kingdom of God, the economy of God, is a place not of scarcity, not of having to create more and more in order to actually prosper, but a place of real abundance. And the way that we experience that is through sharing with one another in community in all kinds of ways. You see the same idea kind of come out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, where Jesus has lots to say about money and not being anxious about money. And it comes out of this sense that God is the one who provides abundantly for us, that we don't need to scrabble around whittling our lives away trying to make ends meet, but God actually is the one who provides. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't need to work in order to actually have what we need to survive. But there's this idea that actually through the community of God's people and the fellowship that we have not only with each other but with others in God's creation, that God actually has provided a way for us all to have what we need abundantly. And that's actually borne out in lots of social sciences research as well. Obviously, you can't just take big parcels of food from one country to another in an easy way. But the UN's World Food Program and the World Health Organization both argue that actually there is enough food produced in the world for everyone, for example, to be well nourished. But that actually we haven't distributed that in a way that actually means everyone has equal access
to it. Would you say that these examples you're speaking of then here, Richard, do suggest that there is a rationale for, even if it's imperfect, taking that kind of that way of doing the budget from the richer countries, giving to the poorer countries from their excess and so on?
Yeah, absolutely. I think there's a biblical rationale for that. I don't think it's the only way of doing economics that the Bible would support, but equally, I don't think that the Bible supports a free market kind of system as the best or the most clear way of doing economics either. I think there's actually a lot of leeway in the scriptures for how we organize ourselves economically. But certainly there is that idea there that actually sharing with one another is one of the ways that God provides for needs. You see that as well in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul appeals to the Corinthian church to share with their poor brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. He says, you out of your abundance can supply what they lack. And it's not actually fostering a form of dependence, buddy. He says, that's, you know, and in turn, when you have need and they have abundance, they'll supply for you as well. And that's actually how God provides for his people, is through the sharing of resources together.
And I'll come to you now, Wayne, but just carrying on what Richard said there about 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there in chapter 8, that the Apostle Paul says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Okay, so is there a suggestion here then that there is a principle of sharing your resources in a kind of equal sharing of resources way that maybe pushes a little bit against the free market economics that you champion in the book?
Justin, I'd like to talk about two things that have just happened in the conversation. One is the idea of sharing, and the other is the idea of God being the one who provides. Mm. And I first want to say that I agree in one sense with many of the things that are being said about those things. But the sharing, I think, is intended to help cases of urgent need. It isn't intended as a long-term solution. I'll get back to that in just a minute.
Okay.
In 2 Corinthians 8, 13, and 14, where some translations say that there may be equality, and I know that Richard quoted that in his review, more recent translations, the New Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, for instance, don't use the word equality there. They use the word fairness, and the reason is the Greek term isates, which is here used, is only the only other time it's used in the New Testament is Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say equally. No translation says equally there. It's fairly, and that is the, I think, preferred translation, so that there may be fairness. Paul wanted those who had abundance to share with those who had urgent need, and I think that was the right thing to do, and we've supported that in our book. But it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't bring countries out of poverty to prosperity. So then I go to the second point, and that is where Richard rightly says, and I certainly agree with him, that God is the one who provides. But Scripture tells us specifically how God provides. For instance, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it doesn't mean we don't go to work. We don't just wait for manna from heaven. God wants us to work, and he uses the means of human work and productive activity, which then he blesses, to provide for our needs. And so there is no thought in Scripture, no thought anywhere in Scripture, that the poor are to be continually dependent on donations from others for the rest of their lives, except perhaps a blind beggar who wasn't able to work or something like that. Mm. But, for instance, the blessing that God... Well, in the New Testament, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work with his hands. That is, solution for need is to work. But in the Old Testament, when God promised prosperity to the people of Israel, when they came into the promised land, he didn't promise that foreign nations would give them gifts every year of food and all the things they needed, but he promised them hills filled with iron and copper. Well, they'd have to dig and refine those. That's work. Mm. And he promised them fruitful fields with vines and fig trees, but they'd have to tend those and harvest them and prune them. So the prosperity would come through work. There's no thought in the Old Testament that, or any place in the Bible, that the permanent solution to poverty, the sustainable solution to poverty, is charity. It's not. It's productivity.
And the Protestant work ethic in that sense is fully there in Scripture from beginning to end as far as you're concerned, and is obviously what the wealth of many nations that we know today is built upon in that sense. And so,
yes, a view that we should do our work is unto the Lord, that working in the secular realm and being economically productive is pleasing to God, that people should use their time well, making the best use of the time, Ephesians 5:16. People should work for the Lord and not for men, Colossians 3:23, that they should be honest and diligent. I mean, at work and be good employees. Those things are clear in Scripture, and they are what has been called the Protestant work ethic. I think there's a helpful emphasis there that this has had an influence in Northern Europe and in North America, I think in Australia and some of the other countries of the British Commonwealth, where the Protestant teaching was assimilated and became effective. It did lead historically to growth in economic prosperity, but the main point is that the solution to poverty is productivity, work, abundant productivity. That's the way the Lord provides.
Okay. Richard, response from you?
Well, I think there's two things to say about that. Firstly, I don't think that Jeffrey Sachs, for example, and a number of other development economists around the world regularly say that they think that charity is the way that nations will be saved, full stop. Of course, for Jeff Sachs and for others, the idea is that some charity from wealthy nations towards other nations might be a necessary first step to get a nation to a level where it can actually then continue to grow and develop and trade in a way that's going to look after it in the long term.
I just want to come back to that point that it's never worked.
Sure. Well, that's a matter of interpretation of data to a large degree. There are lots of people, obviously, like Jeff Sachs, who actually do think that it has worked in lots of places, that intervention to bring people to a certain level of wealth and prosperity has actually been the basis of a number of nations in Africa in particular actually moving towards being self-sustaining and growing and prospering nations.
I don't want, Justin, may I?
Yeah, go ahead.
Richard, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but I'll just say this again. What nation in Africa has become prosperous by foreign aid?
Well, that's a good question that I can't give you a direct answer to without going in and having a look through some books again.
There is none. I mean, the map on the front of our book has a color-coded key to all the nations of the world by their economic, by their per capita income. And red and dark red, which represent poor and very poor countries, dominate sub-Saharan Africa. Now, Botswana is the near success story in sub-Saharan Africa, but that's because there are abundant freedoms under significant Christian influence, moral influence, that were instituted a long time ago in Botswana, and it has a much more free economy and a much less corrupt government than the other nations. Its per capita income is $18,000 per year. It's the wealthiest nation in sub-Saharan Africa, and it's near to a success story, but it has not done that by foreign aid. It's done it by becoming productive.
Sure, absolutely. And I agree that all of those things are important, but I don't think it's as straightforward as saying that that foreign aid isn't and doesn't and hasn't even played a part in some of those relative success stories.
I mean, what do you make, first of all, though, of the biblical side of this as well, Richard? I mean, Wayne pushed back on you there, saying that as far as he's concerned, there's no indication from Scripture that long-term lending and that kind of thing is warranted as a way of supporting people. Yes, there is justification for these short-term help, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's speaking in 2 Corinthians. But he's not saying this is the long-term solution to the poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem.
No, that's absolutely right, and of course, work is a massive topic and theme throughout the scriptures, and a theme which many Christians would do well to actually think about it more depth about how we think about our own work in the world and how that contributes to and is part of God's provision for us. Of course, the thing we have to remember as well is that work instituted before the fall hasn't stayed the same way as it stayed before the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read the story of Adam being given responsibility to work the ground, to bring it to fullness and fruition. But of course, now we have a situation after the fall where, in part of the curses in Genesis 3, Adam is now going to work by the sweat of his brow, and the ground will put up thorns and thistles against him. That just goes to show that actually the work that actually is called for us in the scriptures isn't always going to be able to achieve what it was originally set out to achieve in, God's purposes. So while actually in the long term it may not be a solution to poverty for others to simply receive charity, that might actually for some people and in some situations be the way that it is until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we hope, of course, that that's not the case. But I don't think it's right to say that in the world as it is now, as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, that simply working and producing goods is actually always going to produce the outcome of no longer being in poverty.
Yeah.
I agree that the curse in Genesis 3 made work more difficult, and the thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread mean that it will be painful. But I don't think that means that work is no longer the solution to poverty. I think it just means that it's going to be more difficult. But
absolutely,
it doesn't work, and that's the rest of the Bible talking about that.
Yeah, absolutely, and we certainly still do have to work. I think the point I was trying to make is that it may be that that doesn't have the outcomes that we would like it to. It's, as far as I can see, there's no promise in the scriptures that our work will mean that we always have exactly what we need this side of the Lord returning. And I wonder if maybe that's
something else here, Richard and Justin, and that is there are natural disasters, hurricanes, floods, droughts, famines, various things throughout history. And in those cases, everyone, and certainly Barry Asmus, my co-author, and I, would say there is definitely a place for emergency aid, for catastrophic relief. And so we're not talking about that. We're talking about programmatic, systematic, regular government-to-government aid. It just entrenches corrupt rulers in power, and it has never brought any nation out of poverty. That's our point.
Mm. I mean, obviously, you believe that there can be instances, Richard, in which a leg up, a starting, getting certain nations to a point at which they can then become self-sustaining and so on, is warranted sometimes by the economics and can be justified from scripture. I mean, are you against fundamentally, Wayne, even that kind of amount of kind of? Do you think we should basically be allowing poor nations to alone to get on with it, because we're actually constantly undercutting their own, what's in their own best interest, by actually trying to bring them up to this level that Richard would like to see happen?
Yeah, well, I think I would let Dambisa Moyo speak. She is a Oxford doctorate in economics, worked with the World Bank, but she's from she's from Zambia, and she says in her book Dead Aid, stop the aid. It's doing more harm than good. And so I would say that's not the solution. And it isn't that, I mean, I've read Jeffrey Sachs, and he basically says, well, aid hasn't quite worked yet, but we just need a little bit more. And I find that biblically unpersuasive and empirically unpersuasive. So I don't think we're getting any place in that. Now, what I did want to say, too, in following up on your comment, should we just let poor nations get on with it? What we need to do, I think our approach in the book is to say there is good news for poor nations. You don't need other nations to solve your poverty problem. You don't need to be dependent on other nations. This is a hopeful message that there are things you can do, and basically they are getting the government out of the way, getting government control of the economy out of the way, establishing a rule of law, a fair court system, documented property rights. Those things are low taxes, stable currency, those things are essential to a free market economy. And where economies have been set free from those oppressive laws and policies in the past, when people are set free and economies are set free from that oppression, then they become productive. People are, they're naturally industrious. Mm. People are naturally creative. It's part of how God made us. And when he put us on the earth, made us stewards of the earth, and gave us responsibilities of stewardship, and then gave us the mental and imaginative capacities to be creative and to invent new ways of doing things and invent new products. If governments just get out of the way and allow that to happen and let people keep the fruits of their labor, it works in every nation. Nations become productive.
Yeah. I mean, this is a key theme of the book, and I wonder if you could respond to this, Richard, that the free market economy is somehow inherent, ultimately, in the God-given created order. That's the way that it works out best naturally. People are more productive. It fosters better values in many ways, says Wayne in the book, when we allow that natural competition and we keep government too much out of the way and so on. What's your response to this? Is a free market kind of economy the God-given sort of one in Scripture?
Well, I think in response to that, it's worth saying that it isn't the only way that economics has been done throughout history. In fact, there's a very influential book in political economy that was written in 1944 by an historian of economics named Karl Polanyi, called The Great Transformation, which argues that actually what we now have and now think of as a free market economy is only a relatively recent development. He argues, in fact, that what's happened since the Industrial Revolution is that human beings have completely changed our economic mindset and outlook. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, economies, he argues, in the Middle Ages were largely based on reciprocity and redistribution rather than maximizing wealth through transactions with one another. But that after this time, people actually, as institutions were put in place that sought to implement free market kind of policies, that it's actually changed the way that we think about economics altogether. So he argues actually that prior to the Industrial Revolution, markets actually played quite a minor role in human affairs, and that markets now have a large role in our society, but that's a relatively recent development. It's also worth mentioning again the economist Ha-Jun Chang, who I mentioned earlier, who argues actually that free market policies have never actually achieved bringing a nation out of poverty to wealth. He argues that even though nations like Germany and the United States and the United Kingdom are seen as kind of pin-ups for free market policy, that their wealth actually came through having very closed economies. And he argues actually that as a result, that's what we should be allowing developing nations to do now as well. According to his statistics that he's worked out in the early 19th century, the United Kingdom and the United States, for example, had tariffs on all kinds of imports up to 30% and 40%, which would be anathema to lots of economic theorists and policymakers today. And so he actually thinks that the whole narrative that we have of how free markets have brought nations out of poverty into prosperity is actually itself a myth.
What's your response there, Wayne?
I've read Ha-Jun Chang's book, Bad Samaritans. I would summarize the book. When I got to the end of it, I would summarize the book as saying, everything is more complicated than you think. And he's skilled as a professional economist. He has reams of data, but he's giving very selective examples of a tariff that was helpful or something in a specific instance. There may be some specialized situations where some specialized industries need to be protected by a country for a time. We're not saying that we're absolute purists in this area, but as far as whether this has ever worked or not, you can rank the nations of the world by the degree of economic freedom, and I'm looking right now at a ranking of 178 countries of the world in the 2014 Index of Economic Freedom, published by the Heritage Foundation and the Wall Street Journal every year. And I'll read you a list of the top 14 or 15 countries and tell me the most free countries are Hong Kong, wealthy. Singapore, wealthy. Australia, Richard, you'll be happy to know it's number three in the world in terms of economic freedom.
It is indeed.
Wealthy. Switzerland, wealthy. New Zealand, wealthy. Canada. Chile is it's number seven. It's the wealthiest nation in South America, and it's on its way to becoming very high per capita income. Mauritius, the island nation off of Africa, has high and it's growing economically. Ireland, Denmark, Estonia, United States, Bahrain, United Kingdom, Netherlands. These are wealthy nations. And you go down to the unfree nations, at the bottom of the list, you have things like Chad, Equatorial Guinea, Republic of Congo, Turkmenistan, Iran, Venezuela, Zimbabwe, Cuba, North Korea. I mean, if someone says the kind of economic system you have doesn't make any difference, I would say, hello, when you look at macro data from the whole world, the countries that have the most economic freedom are the ones that prosper, and the ones that have the least economic freedom are absolutely desperately poor.
So wrapping up our conversation, Richard, it's been a really good interaction between you both, and I appreciate you both coming on for doing this. I mean, as we start to close out the program, anything you'd kind of like to leave in our minds as we conclude?
Well, I think I just want to leave again with really with how I started out, that for all of the laudable aims and goals and desires that are represented in Wayne and Barry's book, it just actually doesn't do enough to be convincing. There are issues of economic theory and economists who would be well worth actually engaging with at a deeper level, particularly ones who actually make the case that the fact that the wealthy nations in the world now are the ones with high degrees of economic freedom doesn't actually mean that that is because they have economic freedom that they are rich. In fact, they may have had much more closed trading policies for a long time before they were able to open their markets in the way they have now. It's the same on the biblical front. I think there are some more themes in the scriptures that actually we need to engage with and interact with some more in order to get a full picture, especially the idea that free markets are free, because there's the question then, of course, of what is freedom in the scriptures, and is it the same as the freedom that free markets bring? So I think those are two things that will be well worth people continuing to think about and to think about as they read Wayne and Barry's book.
Yeah, thank you very much indeed for being on the program today, Richard. Wayne, anything you'd like to add as we start to close out the program?
Well, Justin, I appreciate the interaction with you and with Richard, and I just think it's an exceptionally crucial topic for Christians, for leaders in government in general to understand, because the plight of the poor is a tragic one, and we need to be deeply concerned, and of course God in his word is deeply concerned about the poor. Richard's comment that we don't engage enough with economic theory and we don't engage enough with the Bible, the book is already 400 pages long. I guess Richard is the first person who told me it should be longer, and I'm not sure if we would get a readership if we did that. I don't quite agree with what I think Richard's thesis is, that we should wait until all economists agree or at least interact in lengthy treatment with the theories of all other economists. If we wait till all economists gain consensus on how to solve poverty, we're never going to solve poverty. But I think our book cuts through that from the perspective of the Bible's teaching and says God has put us on the earth as creatures with dignity of having been created in his image. We're creative creatures, and we have an inbuilt desire and drive to be inventive, to develop, to create, to understand the wonderful world that God has given to us for our enjoyment and benefit. He told us in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And when we do that carefully and wisely so as not to ruin the environment, but with joy and thanksgiving to God, we do that as something that is pleasing to God and something that he delights in, and we can do with thanksgiving to him. And we, Justin, really long for people in all nations to be free of government oppression, free of economic oppression, and free of false and misleading and harmful cultural beliefs, so that they can be free to be productive too and to enjoy the wonderful resources that God has put on the earth for our enjoyment and for which we should give thanks and praise to Him.
It's been great having you both on, gentlemen. Thank you very much for both of your contributions today on the programme. And if you want to get hold of more from Wayne or indeed from Richard, why not check out their websites? Richard is at richardrglover.wordpress.com, where he blogs. WayneGrudem.com if you want to find out more about Wayne and his articles and research and books and so on. And of course, the book that we've been talking about today, which is called The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution, is published by Crossway, and I'll make sure there are links from the Unbelievable webpage as well. So Wayne and Richard, thank you very much for being with me on the programme today.
Thank you.
You're most welcome.
You've been listening to a fascinating discussion today on Unbelievable, and as ever, I'd love to hear your thoughts about it.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.